Hi, Miss Joy. Did your husband take good care of you? That's a good answer. He will pay you handsomely when you get home for answering that way. Yes, have another cookie. All right, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Josh. Amen. So if you didn't figure out, Pastor's not teaching tonight. But word on the street is he might still be giving a test. I don't know how you're all going to answer the questions for the half the year he didn't teach. So I'm going to say, well, you all can rightly divide on your own. Some might be labeled heretics when they're done. Okay, we're going to start with Jonah. And we've got a lot to cover, so we're going to go pretty quick. If you need something, though, just stop me. Jonah has four chapters, familiar book in the Bible. Jonah means dove. The Lord told us that Jonah was a literal person. If you study much, there's a lot of skeptics about the book of Jonah, okay? But the Lord mentions it in the Gospels. I believe it just because it's in the Bible, but there's a lot of people question some of this. Jonah was a Hebrew prophet to the Gentile city of Nineveh, which was one of the most important and powerful cities of Assyria. The book of Jonah is a great Old Testament revelation of the grace of God, where it reaches even to the lost sinners of the Gentiles. Jonah teaches us that the word of God is powerful, even in the mouth of a fault-filled, and we could say backslid messenger, amen, which I'm thankful. So it teaches us that it's the word of God, not the men or people of God, that gets the job done, okay? Now, God uses us. It's not an excuse for us to just say, well, whatever, but thank God it's not reliant on us. The key verse is Jonah 3:10. The key word is prepared. God prepared a wind. He prepared a tempest, prepared a great fish and a gourd and a worm and an east wind. Many practical lessons in Jonah. There's one, number one is about the backslider. Number two, about the judgment of God. And number three, the second chances that God gives. And just a brief outline would be chapter one, the divine command is evaded. Chapter two, penitent sinners cry heard. Chapter three would be a second command obeyed. And chapter four, the prophet's complaint rebuked. Something we learn about, just a side note in the book of Jonah, when God gives us a command that we don't obey, when we want to get right with God, we've got to go back to that command or place where we went off with God, like Jonah did. God didn't give him a new command. He gave him the same command. All right, book of Micah. This has seven chapters. It shows the first and second comings of Jesus Christ and shows that Israel's blessing is dependent upon the coming Savior. Jeremiah 26:18, if you look at that, it tells us when Micah prophesied, it was during the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The period covered by Isaiah and Micah are nearly the same, as we see in the first verses of both books. There's at least 16 references in Isaiah and Micah that agree or very similar. Okay, so they're very similar in many ways. The purpose of the book is to show the sins of Israel, the inevitable judgment because of these sins, and the eventual restoration of the nation. Some of the key words here is used 9 times, desolate or desolation 4 times, gather or assemble is used 9 times. And then we have the key verses there. The book can be divided into 3 distinct parts. Number one, the people are summoned to hear. Number two, the leaders are summoned to hear. That's chapters 3 and 5. And number three, the mountains are summoned to hear. In these discourses, we read of the arrangement of Israel for their sins, arraignment, the future blessings through Messiah, which is conditioned upon repentance, and the Lord's controversy with his people, and the prophet's confidence in God. An outline would be number one, denouncing, first 3 chapters. You have God's judgment and its cause, apostasy and injustice condemned, the ruling class rebuked. Then you have consoling, coming glory, a plea for spiritual revival and pardon from a merciful God. Okay? Then we have the book of Nahum. Again, these are just brief descriptions. That's three chapters. Nahum was a native of Elkosh, which was in Galilee. Do you remember in the New Testament, can any good thing, any prophet come out of Galilee? Yes, there was multiple of them, Jonah being one. Nahum was a contemporary of Hezekiah and Isaiah, which would also mean Micah as well. The theme of the book is simply the destruction of Nineveh. The purpose of the book was to pronounce a condemnation on the city of Nineveh. And Nahum's written about as much as 150 years after Jonah, the preaching and revival of Jonah's day. So even though Nineveh got right 150 years later, God's pronouncing judgment on them. Didn't take America very long either, did it? The key words in the book are vengeance or revenge, the key verses there. Nahum shows us some of the attributes of God. It shows us his jealousy, revenge, fury, and wrath in chapter 1, verse 2. It tells us he were punished by fire and by flood. And then just a real brief outline is, number one, the judge, speaking of God. Number two, the judgment. And that covers from chapter 1, verse 8 through chapter 3 through 19, the remainder of the book, the judgment. Through chapter 3, verse 19. You have under judgment the verdict, the application, the vision, which is chapter 2, and then its certainty. Okay? You all good there? Very good. C is the vision, and that's chapter 2 is where that's found. And then you have a book, I'm glad this was not my name, Habakkuk. Some call it Habakkuk. Call it whatever you want, amen? I would not recommend this as a name, though. But whatever, teach their own, right? It's got three chapters. Habakkuk was contemporary with Jeremiah and Daniel. He prophesied during the reigns of the king of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. So that was right towards the end before captivity. About two-thirds of the book is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. It's an interesting book if you read it. And I just put a little bit of that here. All the other prophets, they spoke primarily to men on behalf of God, right? They'd get a message, give it to men. But Habakkuk spoke primarily to God on the behalf of men. In a way, he seemed more concerned with solving a problem than delivering a message. And sort of what you get out of this, Habakkuk could not seem to reconcile his belief in a good and righteous God with the conditions he observed. We can learn a valuable lesson from him. When faced with seemingly insurmountable difficulty, he took it to God. At least that's what he was, two-thirds of the book is about him conversing with God. What he saw was that the Chaldeans, who God would use to chastise his people, were more wicked than God's people. In the end, Habakkuk had to just trust God, as God doesn't show man everything he's doing and why. Habakkuk could not reconcile that God would use the heathen to chastise his people when the heathen were worse off than his people. But in the end, just like with us, God doesn't explain everything to us. So Habakkuk had three things. He had a burden, a vision, and a prayer. And the key verse is in chapter 2, verse 4. The end of that says, the just shall live by faith. And that verse is quoted three times in the New Testament. In chapter 1, his faith is tried. In chapter 2, his faith is tested. A simple outline would be Habakkuk's first complaint. He's perplexed by God's, I should put, seemingly indifference to suffering and his failure to answer prayer. And then God answers him. Number 2, you have Habakkuk's second complaint. And that was, how could God allow Israel to be punished by a more sinful nation? Again, God replies. And number 3, you have Habakkuk's prayer, chapter 3. And he asked God to deliver by grace. And then he asked God to remember mercy while judging. Okay? Now, what we do here, and I messed up my notes, but we're back in the return stage now. I think I got the papers out of order here. Yes. Okay, my papers. I don't know if yours is out of order. I'm sorry. Go to the next paper. It shouldn't be Nehemiah. We're finishing up and going to Zephaniah then. So, sorry I messed that up there. You all got that? You see that? Now I got everybody totally confused here. All right. So you should have the paper that has Zephaniah, has CD&E, and then Zephaniah. Are we good there? Anybody not there? Very good. Tim, you're there? If Tim's got it, we're good, right? So the last three points there to finish up is he describes the majesty of the Lord. Remembrance brings rest to his soul and confidence restored. Then we see Zephaniah is three chapters. Zephaniah was written to warn formalists and apostates of coming judgment and to comfort the righteous remnant which held to the word. That's supposed to be word, not world there. Zephaniah was one of the last prophets of Judah before the nation fell to the Babylonians. And he ministered during the reign of Josiah, who was the last righteous king of Judah. That's when he started his ministry. About 50 years has passed since the prophecy of Nahum. Just trying to give you a little bit of time frame there. Zephaniah shows God in two ways, both as loving and severe. And that's found in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 17. Many people have trouble seeing God both ways, but God can be loving yet severe as well. The theme of the book would be the day of the Lord, and that's mentioned 13 times. In Zephaniah, the word desolation is used seven times. In chapter 3, you have Israel's regathering, their repentance, their rejoicing, and their Redeemer. Outline, real simple, three points. The impending day of wrath on Judah is number one. The impending day of wrath on Judah. And that's found in chapter 1. Verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. The impending day of wrath on Judah. Chapter 1 up through chapter 2, verse 3. Number 2, the impending day of wrath on the nations. And then number 3, the deliverance of the Lord. Okay? Anybody good so far? Okay, so now what we do is we're going to pick back up. In our overall outline for the Old Testament, entire Old Testament, we're now at the return stage. And so the rest of the books we're going to cover here through tonight quickly is those that cover the return back from captivity and once they're back in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's why we had skipped Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, as we're going to cover them now. The return stage, three things you see, main things, the decree of Cyrus. Number 2, the construction of the second temple. And number 3, deliverance of Jews in Persia. So number 2, there's the construction of the second temple. That's sort of what these books revolve around. So now we see Ezra, 10 chapters in Ezra. Ezra is believed to be the author. There's some third person used in a couple of the chapters, although many people don't believe he is the author. I think he is. The return to Jerusalem was in three different stages, so as you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you can get confused a little bit, but that's why there's three different stages or times they went back. About 538 BC, Cyrus issued a decree to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. So the three groups that went back, Zerubbabel led the first group, the second group came later under Ezra, then a third under with Nehemiah. Those are the three main groups that went back. The key word is Jerusalem, which is used 47 times. Imagine after 70 years in captivity, going back to rebuild Jerusalem. That's the main central theme of the book. The key verses in chapter 2, verse 1. Interesting, Ezra is a descendant of Hilkiah, the high priest. He was the high priest during the reign of Josiah. He's the one who found the book of the law, if you remember that. And there was revival. That was Ezra's, one of his great, so many great grandfathers. The outline, we would have the return under Zerubbabel, verses 1, or chapters 1 through 6. And this would have been about 50,000 people that went back the first time. That's what that is. This was the relocation of about 50,000 people, that first return. And those are numbered there in Ezra chapter 2, I believe it is. You have A, the return of Israel and fulfillment of the word of God, rebuilding of the altar in obedience to the word. C is rebuilding of the temple in obedience to the word. And then D, you have the restoration of the temple worship in accord with the word. So C is rebuilding of the temple in obedience to the word. And that's in chapter 3, verse 8, to chapter 6, verse 14. Is where you find that. Chapter 3, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 14. And then number 2, you have the return unto Ezra. And this move included as about 2,000 people that went back with him. This was about 57 years after the first return, roughly give or take, but best I can tell, this, and the outline, you have the student of the word, Ezra. He was a student of the law. B, you had great trembling at the word in chapter 9. Great trembling at the word. And then you had repentance and reform through the word. Okay. And then that puts us into Nehemiah. Nehemiah's 13 chapters. The meaning of Nehemiah means Jehovah comforts. Chapter 3 describes the wall of the city by focusing on the great gates. It's a great chapter, a lot of type. And that's what I did, just gave you sort of a type of each of those gates. The sheep gate, idea of sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He sacrifices the Lamb of God. The fish gate, being fishers of men, a reminder of evangelism. The old gate speaks of staying with the truths of God's word, the old paths. The valley gate speaks of humility. The dung gate speaks of cleansing. That's where they take all the garbage and filth out. C, the gate of the fountain, which would illustrate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I put there, note the order. You have the cleansing in of number 5 and then the filling in number 6. See that? That's pretty neat how the Lord, even in the Word of God, put that in order. Number 7, the water gate, speaking of the cleansing power of Scripture. The horse gate speaks of warfare. The eastern gate speaks of the Lord's return, and the gate Mifkad speaks of final judgment. Again, just typologies. You can read several books, and there's a lot of different types you can get out of those, but I like those. And then in chapters 8 through 11, you see 15 results of revival, and that's why I give you here. Number 1, there's weeping at the hearing of the Scripture. Number 2, there's great joy and strength. There's great revival when Nehemiah comes back. Number 3, a holy day unto the Lord. Number 4, control of one's emotions. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Amen. Number 5, salvation from grief and sorrow. Number 6, joy in truth and understanding. Number 7, a desire for more of the truth. Desire for more of the truth. Number 8, conformity to the word of God. Number 9, a daily search for truth. Number 10, confession and restitution. Something that has seemingly slipped away from Christianity today. Not just confession, but restitution. Making things right. Number 11, fasting and prayer. Number 12, separation from evil. Number 13, true worship and praise. Number 14, making vows. Making of vows to God. I believe in vows, but I believe you ought to be very careful in making a vow, because the Bible says be better not to vow a vow than to vow a vow and not keep it. Vows are very serious to God. And then number 15, wholehearted financial support for God's work. In chapter 10, there's a covenant established in Nehemiah, and there's 7 provisions for this covenant I thought were interesting. And one was there was supposed to be no interracial marriage. They were intermarrying with the heathen, and that was a problem. Number 2, observance of the Sabbath. Number 3, observance of the 7th year. Number 4, offering the first fruits and tithes. He wanted them to start paying their tithes again. Number five, supplying wood for the temple altar. Number six, giving the priests and the Levites their due. And number seven, faithfulness to God's house. So number four again was offering the first fruits and tithes. And then just a simple outline of Nehemiah would be number one, the work of construction. Number two, the work of consecration, chapters 8 through 10. And then number three, the work of consolidation, chapters 11 through 13. And that puts us in the book of Esther. Everybody good? Very good. Esther, obviously, we looked at Ruth, so the second book here, it's about a woman, and you know this, but Esther, I didn't write this down, it doesn't have God, the word, or name of God used, but he's all through the book. I don't know if you know this, I didn't know this, but Martin Luther did not think Esther was part of the Bible, because it didn't have the word God in it. That was what I read today, but I mean, if you can't see God in the book of Esther, you're pretty blind, you know what I mean? But it has 10 chapters, key verse, chapter 4, verse 14. If you divided the book in two sections, number one would be chapters 1 through 4, the great danger to the Jews. And number two would be the deliverance of the Jews, chapters 5 through 10. And again, this is so brief. I feel bad doing Esther so quick. There's such a great study in there. Haman, type of the flesh. Another type Haman can be of is of the son of perdition. The outline, I'll give you the outline here. The origin, number one, the origin and increase of danger to the Jews. Introduction and the banquet. The rise and meeting of contrast. That would be Haman and Esther both rise to power. And there's probably not a greater contrast than the two of them. See the conflict between the contrasts. You have Mordecai that will not bow. Esther is received by the king. Number two, removal of the danger. You have a Haman's downfall. And B, you have the Jews defeat their foes. Chapters 8 and 9. And then three, I just put as the appendix. Again, and pastors preached through Esther before. It's been a little while, but it's a great, great book, great study. And then we go to Haggai, however you want to say it. I would never call a girl that because her nickname could be Hag, and I don't think that'd be a good nickname for a girl. I don't know if any girl would want Hag for a nickname. So, Haggai was the first prophet by whom God spake after he returned from Babylon. There's four messages given in the book. And I give you the time. There was one on the first day of the sixth month, 21st day of the seventh month, 24th day of the ninth month. And actually, there's one given on that day later in the day. So four different messages that Haggai gives. The people had returned from Babylon, back with Ezra and Nehemiah, had been given the job of rebuilding the temple, but the work had ceased. Haggai preached in order to stir up the leaders and the people to their duty. And Haggai and Zechariah were together. They would have been contemporaries, worked together. The background of Haggai would be Ezra chapter 5 and 6, sort of the time frame there. And the main theme is obviously the rebuilding of the temple. The key verse is chapter 1 through 14. 16 years has passed since the initial return to Jerusalem. The temple is unfinished, yet the people are building and decorating their own homes. And that's basically what Haggai, he said, why are you live in sealed houses and the house of God lies waste? That was his problem. The outline, one, you have his first message was of denunciation. He accuses the people of infidelity, indolence, and fruitlessness. See his fruitlessness, chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. His second message called for dedication. He speaks of the glorious future. He says the glory of the latter house be greater than of the former. He speaks of God's unchallenged supremacy, God's unlimited resources, and God's comfort. He says, in this place will I give peace. Haggai is a great little book, too. Number three, Haggai's third message called for a renewal of consecration on the part of the priests. Think about it. These priests hadn't been doing their, they hadn't been a temple. So, that which is, and this is a message, a principle he teaches. It's a great principle. It's A. That which is holy cannot cleanse by association, but it will be defiled by contact by that which is not holy. In other words, just you standing next to somebody that's holy is not going to make you holy. But if you're holy and you touch that which is unclean, it'll make you unclean. A lot of Christians fail. They fail to learn that principle in life. They think because they're associated with people that are right and holy and separated, they are. And then they think they can go touch the unclean and not affect them. And that principle is found there in Haggai. B, from this day and upward, C, God is ever more willing to give blessing than we are to receive them. Do you see that there? Isn't that an amazing thought there? God is more willing to give blessing than we are to receive them. And I don't know about you, I want blessing, right? Don't we all want blessing? However much you want it, God's more willing to give it. That really was a blessing to me. And then number four, Haggai's final message is one of destruction. The thrones of the kingdoms would be brought down, and only one will reign, that one being a reference to Jesus Christ. That gets us to Zechariah. We've got two books left in a few minutes. We'll get it. We're going to get this done, guys. Those of you that doubted me, shame on you. Zechariah's 14 chapters. Interesting, Zechariah was born in captivity and returned unto Zerubbabel. So he's back in Jerusalem. It's his first time. The key words in the book are the word of the Lord, or my words are used 14 times, and the Lord of hosts, which is used 53 times. City of Jerusalem is mentioned 39 times. Zechariah is given, there's another typo. I wish I had a dollar for every typo. Zechariah is given 8 visions. Number one, vision of the writer, and that's I give you the reference and then what it sort of implies, that God has not forgotten Jerusalem. Number two, you have the horns and the carpenters. God will destroy her enemies. Number three, you have the man with the plumb line. Jerusalem will be restored. You have Joshua the high priest, speaks of the nation will be cleansed. The candlestick in the trees shows us God's power will enable Joshua and Zerubbabel to finish the difficult task. Six, you have the flying roll. Teach us sin will be judged in the land. Then you have the woman. A wickedness is carried to the land of Babylon, which was a source of all idolatry and religious error. Such idolatry will be punished with death. Really, you look at any religion in the world that's not a true religion, the seed of that religion is idolatry. Then you have the chariots of war. God controls the nations, and thus Jerusalem is safe. Zechariah also shows many aspects of the ministry of Christ. Number one, he shows Christ as the branch. Number two, Christ the servant of God. That's also in chapter 3, verse 8. Christ the servant of God. Chapter 3, verse 8. Number three, his entry into Jerusalem shows Jesus as the good shepherd, Jesus as the smitten shepherd, shows his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, the piercing of his hands. Number eight, his saving of the people. Number nine, his coming to the Mount of Olives. And number 10, his second advent and crowning as king. Didn't really give you an outline. It's a tough book to outline, but there's just a note on those eight visions. Those are great studies and outlines to come up with in and of themselves. All right, we come to Malachi, last book. Obviously, it's four chapters long. Malachi, his ministry was to strengthen Nehemiah. There's a fourfold charge brought against them in Malachi. One is spiritually, and spiritually they were guilty of profanity and sacrilege. Number two, it was morally, they were guilty of sorcery, adultery, perjury, fraud, and oppression. Socially, they were untrue to family responsibilities. And materially, they were robbing God of the tithes and offerings that were due him. Malachi is God's last call before 400 years of silence. Malachi means my messenger, which is interesting because the next time the New Testament opens up, you have the messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist, showing up to prepare the way of the Lord. There's 23 questions in the book. Some of the key words or phrases are ye say, used 11 times, wherein, used 6 times, and cursed, used 7 times. He kept saying, you're cursed with a curse. Little did they know, part of that was 400 years of silence from God. I don't know about you guys, but you ever have to go a few days or weeks maybe of silence from the Lord? It's not good, is it? It's no fun. Imagine 400 years silence. Outline for Malachi. Number one, the nation's contempt for sacrifices. They were offering them, but hated. Remember, they offered the halt and the lame and the blind. They gave God the leftovers is what they were doing. Number two, a rebuke of corrupt priests. That's chapter two. They had loose morals. There was a widespread acceptance of divorce among the Jews. And then number three, you had the coming of the Lord in chapter three. And in there you have a rebuke of covetousness, skepticism, and unbelief. Just as a way to try to cap it, you have the Old Testament begins, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. In chapter 2, you have the phrase, God saw all that he made and it was good. And yet because of sin, how does the Old Testament end? The end of Malachi says, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What caused that? Sin. And so that ends Old Testament survey. Very brief survey. Amen. I appreciate you all's faithfulness, your attention. I hope that you got something. I was just telling my wife before I came, I said, I don't know if anybody else did, but I learned things and I got a blessing out of it. I got a whole list of things I want to study when I get some time. And so I'm going to give you all a take-home, a test, just if you can, you know, if you bring it on Sunday, that's great. It's 39 questions plus one question out of every book, and all the answers are in the notes, so it's not really difficult. There are some questions that maybe have like 9 answers. But I didn't try and make it hard. I just wanted you to have something you could go back through. If you can try to answer them from memory, more power to you. Pete, do you mind passing these out? It's 2 pages. If you can just put your name on them, that would help me. If you don't put your name, I'm not sure I'll know whose it is. Some of them I'll know their handwriting, but not everybody's. So if you can put your name, if you don't get them done by Sunday, it's not the end of the world if you're busy. But and then that way we gave you a final test or whatever. And I appreciate y'all being here and hope that you got something out of it. And again, I don't mind you using notes for them. Just be very clear. That's why I gave them to you. Okay? Any questions? Very good. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Tim, don't you be copying your dad's now. You hear me? Okay, let's close in prayer. Lord, I sure love you, and Lord, I thank you for saving me. And Lord, once again, Lord, and I mean this, but I really thank you for the word of God that you've given us. And Lord, as Brother Dan has taught, Lord, and these folks have learned, Lord, how the Word of God has been attacked, Lord, over the years. But Lord, you promised us you'd preserve your Word for us, and I thank you for it. I thank you for these folks, Lord, been faithful on a Monday night, Lord, take out some time out of their busy lives to come out and try to learn something from the Word of God. I pray you'd bless them for it. I pray that you'd encourage them, strengthen them. I pray you'd give them a stronger appetite for your word, a greater love for it. I thank you for the privilege to try to teach something, and I pray that you were honored with these last 3 months. I pray it help us going forward, Lord, that we'd not just have head knowledge, but Lord, we'd put this into practice in our lives and draw closer to you. I pray give everyone safety now as they head home, and I pray give us a good service on Wednesday. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Lord bless you.